The text is in the Epistle to the Romans, and chapter 13, and we've come to the end, well, almost the end of that chapter, and the verses that we are looking at are verses 12 and 13, although last week we did enter a little into verse 12. Verse 12 and 13. The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. It seems strange that it was necessary that the apostle should have to write words like this to people who were Christians, and many of them had suffered a great deal for their Christian faith. But I suppose it is because of the frailty of our human flesh. And also it takes some time in this progressive righteousness of growing in grace. So he has to write like this on things that, well, you might say, well, obviously those things have to go. Now, we must never lose sight in this epistle to the doctrine and the teaching that these latter chapters rest on. They rest on the fact that these people that he's writing to, probably most of them, if not all of them, had an experience of the grace of God. And they would understand terms like justification by faith. Very seldom today would people understand terms like that, but in the early church they would have understood exactly what it meant. Because they would understand this like all of us today, that hopeless task of trying to justify ourselves before God. And we never will. And when we come to our latest breath, which will be a very despairing thing, if we have to depend upon, well, God wouldn't turn me away, and a vague idea of God is love, interpreted in a worldly way, and hoping for the best and thinking, well, I've done some good turns and I've not been so bad, and having to die resting on such frailty would be an awful way to die. Indeed, total despair. And yet the Bible tells us it is possible for a person to say, by the grace of God, I'm justified in standing before God and knowing that I have a place in heaven. And this person is justified because they are justified not in themselves in being there. I have a right to be here on my own self, and my own merits, I've been a good person. No, that would never get us there because we are sinful by nature. Justified because we rest upon this finished work that this epistle spends so much time in dealing with and in detail. And just to remind you of this, we've gone through. A justified person is a person whose sins are forgiven. They are forgiven not because they are eliminated, you know. Sometimes we may think, God could just do that. He just says, I'll wipe your debt out and all will be well, you know. Just expiated, just eliminated. Find some Bibles, we'll say that. Well, he just wipes it out. You find faithful translations, and a number of them will say, yes, he does wipe it out at a cost. Propitiate. And so it's here that he doesn't say, oh, well, forget it, everything's all right. It will not be. Sin has to be punished. And the wonderful thing is that Christ is punished in our place. He himself is sinless. So the debt is paid, and is paid in a way that we could never pay, not even on a, we call it higher purchase, an eternal higher purchase system. It couldn't even be paid like that. Because it's so offensive to God that we would never pay our debts. It's paid for us. So, to understand the cross, probably the greatest hymn in the English language is written by Isaac Watts when he says, when I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Charles Wesley said, that he would gladly have scrubbed out the 6,000 hymns he wrote to have written that one hymn. Have you surveyed the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died? Then, as well as that, he counts for us his life. Oh, what a life to count for us. We are so unworthy of it. Shouldn't you feel, well, this is going, you're going so far, Lord, I hardly know how to bear it. He takes away my debts and it's paid, it's finished with. And he said, but I'll give you credit as well. I'll put you in credit so that my life is yours. Well, when you face death like that, it's a pretty different story. How is this appropriated by faith? Where does faith come from? It's a gift. So when this faith is yours, we repent of our sin, his faith is in Christ. It's a very different story when we come to our latest breath and we come before God because we are justified in the sight of God because we are in Christ. But we may have a number of years when that transaction has taken place in our lives. We may have, if you have come to the Lord when you were young, great is your privilege. If you are in your 20s, great, still is your privilege. But whenever you come, whatever is left of your life, there are great expectations. Now then, even though there are great expectations, it is not that progressive. We call the first one imputed righteousness. Righteousness is put to your account. The other one is imparted. So God now imparts you the ability to live to the glory of God. That does not save you. It certainly does not save you. But if it's not there, you are not saved. Do you see it? Imparted righteousness does not save you. But if it's not there, you are not saved. Imputed righteousness, if it is there, will inevitably grant from God imparted righteousness, and your life begins to change. It calls also for our cooperation. We are fully involved in this. Now, the apostle here is greatly concerned that they should make their calling and election sure. They should examine themselves and see whether they be in the faith. And what he does, he says in verse 11, which you looked at last week, and that knowing the times, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. He says, in any case, he said, your death is nearer. Your death is nearer. And you have less time to prove to yourself, maybe, that a radical change has taken place. And then the beginning of verse 12, he introduces then, for a particular purpose, the second coming of Jesus Christ. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Now, he's not giving here the full teaching of the second coming. He's referring to it. And he's referring to it with an end in view. And the end in view is this. Because there is the reality of the second coming, he's using it as an incentive that we might live godly lives. To put it plainly, something like this. He's not in any way saying it is going to come without any warning now, because we are told there are many things that will take place, and there are many signs. And the last one our Savior gives us is that the gospel will be established in all nations. Not that all nations will believe, but that all peoples, not political blocks now, but all peoples, the gospel will be established in all nations. And we know that that is not achieved, yet we know it is rapidly being achieved. What he's saying is this, if now was that time, and you don't know the time, how will he find you? Sinning? Indulging? Criticizing? Being awkward? Difficult? Whatever, a whole list of things. Or will he find you living a life of grace? You know, you can say sometimes if you're in the house and you're doing something and an unexpected visitor comes, a visitor that you'd have cleaned the house from top to bottom three or four times over until everything was shining and sparkling, and you still say, oh, well, you just kind of caught me. You might say that. But if you're honest, you'll say, you know that you're ready for them. But if that person called without any warning at all, and you're in the worst mess imaginable, you must have had that experience. It's an awful feeling. You're trying quickly to hide this and and hide the other. I can give you an example in my last church in Llandewy Brewi. I called 8 miles or 10 miles into the mountains. I thought I'd call and see a lady and her son. And shepherd people, very remote farm, you had to leave your car about 2 or 3 miles away on the little road and then walk the rest. Very careful, the marshlands and so on. And we did catch her unawares. And I've never seen anything like it. In a matter of a split second, she had a clean apron. There's a white tablecloth on the table, and suddenly cups and saucers were appearing. But we had caught her unawares, and she had to do things very quickly. Will he catch us unawares, unready for him? We ought to live our lives with expectancy that he might come. Now, I'm not suggesting or dismissing now the signs that are before his coming. Nevertheless, there is that suddenness about it, and the unexpectancy as well, that the second coming. So he says, live your lives like that. What is the second coming? Shall I just read a hymn for you? Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. That'll happen, you see. The judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. It's unimaginable to us, but it'll happen. The trumpet sounds, the graves restores, the dead which they contained before, prepare my soul to meet him. The dead in Christ shall first arise at the last trumpet sounding, caught up to meet him in the skies with joy their Lord surrounding. No gloomy fears their souls dismay, his presence sheds eternal day on those prepared to meet him. Now then, the ungodly, filled with guilty fears, behold his wrath prevailing, for they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone, trembling they stand before his throne, all unprepared to meet him. Great judge, to thee our prayers we pour, in deep abasements bending. O shield us through that last dread hour, thy wondrous love extending. May we in this our trial day, with faithful hearts thy word obey, and thus prepare to meet thee. And that's what he's saying. Always be prepared. Always be ready. And in any case, if it is not the second coming, we can also think, in any case, we do not know our time, do we? We do not know it. You might say, well, I'm 20, and I'll tell you, you do not know your time. You say, I'm 30, and we take it for granted. We all live, you know, as if we were going to live together, that death might not dare come our way. But it will. And are we prepared to meet it? Now that is what he has in mind. That it might be an incentive that God's people might live godly lives. Now then, how do we go about this? And he has what we've been looking at here. A great exhortation. The works of darkness. Now what are they? He begins with a negative. Now what he wants to do is this. That in this brief and uncertain life, he wants a separation to take place. He's speaking to these Roman Christians who have been immersed in paganism. And I don't think it's any worse than the paganism that we have today. And what we have come out of. But what he's saying is this. That we separate ourselves from that. Now then, that's the problem. Have we really separated? You see, we separate, but not completely. And we hang on to some things. And what he's asking us here, to cast off, to have nothing to do with the works of darkness. Here it is in the verse. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Well, what shall we do with these? Well, we shall, in verse 12, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Now, Satan may say, or your own lust in your heart may say, but this is a private one. This is an indulgence that doesn't affect anybody. This is something that I will get rid of later. And what he's saying is, cast it away. Throw it as far away as you can. Or a hymn puts it like this: help us to tear it, not wean it, persuade it, help us to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Now he gives a terrible list, and a list which is a shocking list. Let me read them to you. Rioting, drunkenness, chambering and wantonness, strife and envy. Put it like this then. Orgies, and there are orgies, and we know what we mean by an orgy. Drinking bouts, sexual excesses, debaucheries, immorality, quarrelling, dissension, being difficult, awkward, jealousy. That's a kind. What he's saying is, all that belongs to darkness, all that belongs to anything that comes between you and God, throw it away. Help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Now the question he's asking there, he said, now do it because they are critical days. You in Rome, he said, all those Roman citizens are watching how you live, and they're watching how you die in the arena as well. They're watching if you deny him in the arena, they're watching if you forget him during your life. So you are really as open letters, known and read of all men. So anything in these critical days, and for us, we are living in critical days, anything in our looking, in our hearing, in our dwelling on, and in our expression, in all that we do, that is a hindrance to our spiritual life, he's saying, tear it away. Now then, he does something very, very interesting here. I want to point it out to you. He's not saying, now you cast these things away. He's not. Let us. Now here's the Apostle Paul, a godly, saintly man. Here is a godly person. But you're including yourself. Well, of course I am, he said. We are men of like passions as you are. He says, let us, myself and you, all of us here, search our hearts at this moment now. Is there something that my mind dwells on? Is there something my affections cling to? Is there something that my mind will decide on? Is there anything in my life that I know holds me back from prayer meeting, from prayer, from Bible study, from generosity of spirit, from walking in the light? Anything that does that, then get hold of it and throw it as far as you can. We all search our hearts. We probably all have some things that we have to hold on to and throw them as far away as possible. That's the negative. Now here is the positive. The positive is a doubler. The works of righteousness, the armor of light. Let us put on the armor of light. Now, this has a double meaning. In some commentaries, I found that it was live a righteous life. In other commentaries, I found it had put on the armor of light we found in Ephesians. Then in very good commentaries, really excellent ones, and older ones too, I found, and in some new ones, I found they brought them together. We need both. You cannot really say that you want one without the other. And so I take it both ways. So I take it first of all, the works of righteousness, the armor of light, and then the other one afterwards. So we're looking at verse 13. So how would we interpret then the positive? If you just throw things out and have nothing there, then 100 worse things will come in. Do you remember Jesus Christ when he was saying, casting an evil spirit, and if you don't bring the positive in and have the Holy Spirit, then 100 evils or more, whatever number, will crowd in. So you cannot have an empty vessel. There will always be something there. So now he says, fill your life with righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? Here in verse 13, let us walk honestly as in the day. Oh, isn't that a lovely phrase? I think, my friends, let us again, not you, us, let us walk honestly. How? As in the day. The epistles of John, walk in the light. Now, what kind of walk is this? Let us describe it. It is a walk of transparency. Now, I want you to use your imagination now. And let us pretend that we had a very lovely big window here, from the floor to the ceiling, a stained glass window, and a very beautiful, very expensive, very wonderful window with many, many colours. And on a great day, you don't notice so much. And then the sun comes out. Now, if that window is dirty, there's a window there and it has beautiful colours, but somehow it's not showing the light so well. Now, you know at home that you think the window's clean until the sun comes and shows you areas, very annoying, shows you areas that you've missed. But supposing now in this stained glass window, the sun comes out and it does throw some rays. But then you decide, no, I mustn't be like that. I will walk in the light. And you take, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, a divine rag and ask God to help you to clean every colour in your life, every facet of your godliness, every area of your life. You don't even leave one colour murky and dirty, but you go to every little part. You know how a stained glass window is made up with all these little tiny pieces? You might say, well, I can keep a few pieces dirty. No, clean them all. And when they're cleaned, then the rays of the sun come through. And you know, they're so beautiful. Now you might say, we are not the rays of the sun, no. But the rays of God's grace can shine through a clean window. Shines, doesn't it? We don't shine. It's the rays of His light shine through our lives. So that we do not allow dust and dirt to gather. And it gathers so quickly. You know how dust gathers so quickly. I only dusted it yesterday or last week or whatever. It gathers so quickly. So we have to keep our windows clean. Walk honestly, that the rays of God may come through. Then we live, you see. You cannot really be truly happy in God unless you are not at peace with yourself or with God. You know you're not. And I know that when I'm wandering in my mind or whatever, all the things that come to us all, I know I'm not really happy. And I know that I'm only really happy when I'm allowing my life to be transparent. Nothing to hide. Not even allowing a bit of dustiness to hide it. But nothing to hide at all. And allowing the rays of God to come through. To walk honestly, known and read of all men. You know, if we all could do that, you know, we wouldn't have to, well, the city would be turned upside down. I tell you, it would. Hard to get there, but let's struggle to do it. Let's start doing some window cleaning on our own, by the grace of God, that all the colours might be seen at their best. Now then, Peter put it like this in 2 Peter 1 verses 3 and 4, and I love this. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life. That is, he's given you a duster in your hand. He's given you the Holy Spirit to hold your hand. He said, get cracking, get cleaning. He gives us all things pertaining unto life and godliness to the knowledge of him that hath called us to what? Glory and virtue. He's called us to that. That's your calling, my calling this morning. You know, we might say, my calling is to be very clever, to very, very, whatever it may be. No, our calling is to glory and virtue. The necklace verse goes on then, and I find it as daring as Paul's description when he says we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Listen to Peter at it, that we become partakers of the divine nature. Oh, it's incredible. Partakers of the divine nature. Are we partaken this morning? These are the great expectations, that we are partakers of the divine nature. That we have escaped the corruption that is in this world, and we are partaking, there we are, this word again, the imparted righteousness flowing into our lives and spreading into every avenue and permeating into every part of our lives, that we are known and read of all men. Live looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now that's one perfectly correct explanation of the armor of light. We throw out everything that's dark, that is, we start getting our windows clean. And these are the works of righteousness, living a godly life. There are endless ways of describing that. But to do that, you have to get rid of the dust. Then the word of advice to close. Looking at the armor of light, when I pray for the Christian armor, I must confess that I have always, perhaps ignorantly really, not totally ignorantly, but I've always taken it to mean Ephesians 6. It does, but not exclusively, you see. Because I've told you already, the armor of light there also means walking an honest walk and living to the glory of God. But it includes, and when I pray that God might protect me, I usually, instead of going through all the armor every time, I ask that he might grant me the armor of light. And I have in mind, usually, Ephesians 6. It says included. Now, what is that? This is what it says, that we must realize that we are in a spiritual war. And we must be suitably equipped. It doesn't matter if it is a time of persecution or a time of affluence. It doesn't matter which it is. It is always war. Not name now, but a person told me the other day, in a country that had known much persecution, that many who suffered persecution, when materialism came in, fell away. You see, the war is still on. And if he can't destroy you one way, or put you out of action one way, he'll put you out of action another way. You see, once we are the Lord's, we're his forever. But one aim Satan has, put that Christian out of action. Make him bitter. Make him disaffected. Make him weary. Make him fed up. Make him this, make him whatever. Or bring a lot of things into his life, and that the tyranny of things might rule his life. Do anything to distract him. So we need the armor of God, because there's always a war on. Here it has a word in Ephesians. We make a stand. Now you know what that means. That supposing now you're newly converted and you're in school or in college or you're a teacher or wherever you are working, and they've always talked to you in a certain way because you always talked that way before. Now you're a Christian. And you decide to make a stand. It's going to cost you no end. It really is. But who do you fear, says the Bible? Do you fear God or do you fear men? The worst they can do is kill you. They're not likely to do that, but that's the worst they can do. So you make a stand for God. That means you're going to be godly at work, godly in college, godly at school. We make a stand. And when all is said and done, when our lives have come to an end, we are still standing. Now then, how shall we stand? He says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Don't be conceited and think, I am a Christian, therefore I'm strong. I've been a Christian for 30 years, therefore I'm strong. Don't do that. Strong in the Lord. Always depend upon his strength. Now, quickly, you know what they are? The loins girt about with truth. Know the Christian teaching. We have no excuse. We have a Bible to read, to learn from, and he gives us enlightened minds to understand. The breastplate of righteousness, which we just mentioned, really, imputed righteousness, yes, but also imparted righteousness, so Satan will get it very difficult to get at you. Your feet shod to the gospel of peace, why that? Our feet can take us to only things that amuse us and gratify any appetite that we have. But be a messenger of grace. Take the shield of faith. While we're justified by faith, yet you exercise faith in our life. We're facing maybe a difficult day, a hard day, with our circumstances, our family, our work, whatever. And you say, I will have my shield with me. So wherever that dart comes from, I will exercise faith and know that all things work together for good to them that love God. He'll get at my mind. Of course he'll get at my mind, because my mind can be a realm of wicked fantasies. So what shall I wear? The helmet of salvation. Taking every thought to the captivity of Christ and asking him to help us to think and give us the mind of Christ. Then the Bible, the sword of the Spirit, know it like our fathers knew it. And when we pray, and as we pray, that the promises of God weave through our prayers. And then, as we pray like that, the results, as you find that you are standing. Now, what will make Christians, what will make people to take notice? What will make the pagan city that we are in, what will make them stand up? Do you think, what will it? Well, let's think of something. In the papers recently, a meteorite, a very big one, a mile wide, they say, is hurtling in the direction of this little planet. And they are afraid that in 30 years' time, that it is very likely to hit this planet. And the devastation will be the end of civilization and life as we know it today. This is the kind of articles that are being written in the newspapers just now. And they will know in 12 months' time whether it will actually hit the Earth or just miss us by a few 100,000 miles or so. Now then, and ask you not to be alarmed, it's God who will decide when this Earth comes to a close, not a meteorite, anything like that. But however, the fact of that thing is still on its way. Do you think that will move people to God? It won't, you know. Do you know what the ungodly will say? Let's get as much enjoyment as we can before it comes. That'll be the thinking. Jesus Christ said in an answer, you remember it, even if I should raise somebody from the dead, he said, you won't believe. Even that. Crowds have come to see the person, then the interest dies. They will not believe. Shall I tell you what affects people very deeply? You. Where we are in our armor of light, our life of righteousness, and also the armor of protection, what we are. One godly person in a street has an effect upon all the people to a greater or lesser degree. What is wanted? Godly men and women. It sounds an old-fashioned term, because sadly this very loose word evangelical has come in, which means nearly anything today. And I think really before long we will not be able to use it as a mark of identification. Oh, we're evangelical with this, and there are little terms. We can use any term you like. But unless this is taking place, that we have thrown out, we've cleaned our windows, and the rays of his beauty shining in our lives, that we are known and read of all men, the armor of light as righteousness and protection is ours. I tell you, that speaks. It really does. It will disturb people far more than that little meteorite on the way. Far more. So what he's saying is, O church in Rome, speak. How shall we speak? In your lives. Then what happens? People ask you for the hope that lieth within you. Why are you like that? Why do you live like that? Oh, that the church might speak today with godly men and women, young, middle-aged, and old. Is your life, my life, speaking? Then, when the time comes, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. We are here for so brief a time. Redeem the time. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And thy beautiful word, O Lord, hurts us because oftentimes there are things that should not be in our lives. Help us, O Lord, to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.